Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Our theme for the day is God's double-edged sword. God's double-edged sword. What do you believe about Scripture? What is it to you? Is it sufficient? Does it have authority? What is it to you? Martin Luther, the German reformer, was asked at one point during the Reformation, explain what is taking place here in Europe. Someone asked him. Luther, in his German accent, explain the Reformation. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing, Luther said. The word did it all. That's what we need today, you know. Christians, men and women, who stand with the word of God, lift it up, let it out, and let it fly. Let the word do everything. May God help us. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. If you're new here, after I read the scripture, I'll say this is the word of the living God. If you can reply, thanks be to God. Hebrews 4, 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Well, I have four characteristics of God's word. That'll take us to verse 12 and verse 13. We'll just explain it. Fair enough? Four characteristics of God's word. First, verse 12. The word of God is living. The word of God is living. It's alive. It's not dead. It doesn't decay. It's not subject to decay. It, in fact, will outlive you and me. It will outlive this church. It will outlive this generation. It will outlive this nation and this world. The Word of God is living and active, not subject to rot or perishing. It is the living and abiding Word of God. It gives us stability, therefore. You and I don't live all that long. And we struggle in this life. For the Word of God is that stability we need in this life. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians who needed stability as they were persecuted, they were dispersed because of persecution. He says, 1 Peter 1:23, that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then Peter says, you know, all flesh is like grass. That is, you and I, we're just like grass. We come and go. And all its glory, Peter says, is like grass. All of our achievements, all of our beauty, all of our glory, it's like the flower of grass, Peter says. And he says provokingly, the grass withers. The flowers fall. Your achievements will come to an end. The grass withers, but the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains what? Forever. Forever. It is the living word of God. Secondly, We see here in verse 12 that, back to Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active. It's where we get our word energy. So the Word of God is full of activity. It has power. It's energetic. It's effectual. That is, it's not useless. It's not idle. It's not static. It's active. It's working. It always accomplishes that for which God sends it, Isaiah 55. It's never without results, is it? It hardens what it wants to harden and softens whom it wants to soften. God spoke, and things came to be. Right? He speaks today by the Holy Scriptures, and all things move forward according to God's sovereign decree. It's an amazing fact that His Word is active and alive. Matthew Henry says it's so powerful that it batters down Satan's kingdom, and it sets up the kingdom of Christ upon the ruins thereof. Amazing. So the Word of God takes down Satan's kingdoms, takes down the devil's kingdom, and builds the church and builds the kingdom of Christ upon the ruins and the rubble of the devil's kingdom. That's how active and powerful God's Scripture is. This is why the Scriptures are not something for you to consider or ponder. It's not an object of our reflection. Not something to satisfy our curiosity. The writer is stressing here, beloved, that sacred Scripture does things. Psalm 19, it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it seizes the conscience of the sinner. And it is in the preaching and reading of God's sacred word that men and women are made alive in Christ. Martin Luther again said, the Word of God is alive. It speaks to me, Luther said. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And so even today, as you're listening to the Word of God is chasing after you. It's running after you. It has feet, hands to lay hold of you. Put your eyes on Christ, it says. It's chasing you. We often think that we come to the Word to give it its life, to give it its power and activeness. No. The Word of God on its own is alive and active. It lays hold of you and it runs after you even today. Third, we see here that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So God's Word is likened to a sword of all things. It's provocative imagery. Terrifying, I think, if we're a little bit honest with ourselves. By the way, other metaphors are used to describe Scripture in the Bible. Here's a few of them. It's a mirror that reveals, James 1:23, so it shows you who you are. It's a seed that reproduces, 1 Peter 2:23. It's that living and abiding Word of God that plants the gospel seed of Christ in your soul, and it reproduces life in you. It's milk that nourishes, 1 Peter 2:2. It feeds you, it satisfies you. It's what you feed on and grow in. It's a lamp that shines, Psalm 119:105. It's a fire that consumes, Jeremiah 23:29. And it's a hammer that shatters, also Jeremiah 23:29. Each metaphor, therefore, tells us something about the Word of God. And I wish we had time to go through them all. Maybe we will one day. But what about this metaphor that Scripture teaches here, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword? What is the writer getting at? Well, in both the Roman context and the Old Testament context, two worlds in which this writer lived, swords were used for battle. For war. The Romans had two swords on them. Roman soldiers, that is. Big, long, broadsword. And they had a short sword, a makarion. That's the word actually here in Hebrews 4, a short little dagger that it would use for hand-to-hand close combat. In the case of the Old Testament, swords were used for God's metaphorical instrument for judgment. Hosea 6, Isaiah 49, and Revelation 19, when Christ is mounted on that white steed and he comes with a sword out of his mouth, he's coming for judgment. The point is clear, beloved. Whatever imagery the author is stressing here, the imagery is quite clear. Scripture is God's surgical blade of inspection. It is what he uses to wage war on your sin. He takes his sword, his double-edged sword that never fails to cut, and he drives it deeper and deeper and seeks to put everything to death that is not of him in your life. That's what this metaphor is conveying. He wants to, in other words, destroy you. He wants to have you undone. He wants you hopeless and helpless. I know we think most of the time that we want to thrive and soar in the Christian life. God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. He wants to undo you. He wants to batter you. He wants to defeat you and leave you as a corpse on the ground. To die to self-will, to die to self-wisdom, to die to self-seeking, and most of all, beloved, to die to self-righteousness. That is why the Word of God is a sword to beat you and defeat you. It says here that it's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God, in other words, is not simply concerned with the outer surface of your life. What you do, the things you say, the clothes you wear, what you watch. The text says the Word of God pierces and discerns down into the deepest recesses of our being, our very heart. That is what God seeks to inspect. That is what God seeks to judge every day with his sword, the heart, the seat of your intellect, the seat of your will, and the seat of your affections. I don't know if you've noticed this as you read your Bible, that the number of texts that speak of God's knowledge of our hearts is simply astounding. You ever read the Bible and think, oh, he knows our hearts, and you come again, he knows our hearts, and you come again, he knows my heart again. Let me read a couple verses to you, or references at least. 1 Samuel 16:7, 1 Chronicles 28:9, 2 Chronicles 6:30, Job 26:6, Job 31:4, Job 34:25. 21 to 25, Psalm 7, 9, Psalm 33, 13 and 15, Psalm 44, 21, Psalm 90, verse 8, Psalm 94, 9, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12, Psalm 147, verse 5, Proverbs 5, 12, Proverbs 15, 3, Proverbs 20, 27, Ecclesiastes 12, 14, Jeremiah 17, 10, Jeremiah 23, 24, Daniel 2, 22, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 1 John 3, 20. God knows everything about you. He knows your heart. What's the point? That God is simply sovereign? Of course. But the point here in Hebrews 4, if you want to strive well, and you want to enter, and you want to enter divine heavenly rest one day with God and his people, the issue is not a matter of externals. You see? The issue is your heart before the Word of God, a heart that God knows all about. You can't reduce the Christian life to external conformity, beloved. As tempting as it is. You can't reduce this life to what you do and what you say and what you wear. It's not a matter, to borrow our Lord's phrase, to clean the outside of the cup. The psalmist, he got this. Listen to what he says. Search me. Many of you have this memorized. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way within me, and lead me to the life everlasting. Wow. When was the last time you asked God, I want to know what you know about me? Search me, he says. I don't want anything to do with that. And try me. Why? The psalmist says in 139, so you can lead me to the way everlasting. Put me in the dust, he says. Put me in the ground with your sword. Absolutely undo me like Jonah and Peter and the rest of the saints, Isaiah. So you can lead me to Christ and to the way everlasting. This is why, by the way, many avoid Scripture, even Christians. They don't want the Word of God to pierce them and penetrate them all the way down to their soul. So they say, you know what? I don't want to be undone. So I'll do the right things. And I'll relegate the Christian life to external conformity. I'll walk in these doors like a Christian. I'll talk like a Christian. I'll do whatever things like a Christian. But I won't read Scripture because I cannot bear it. Verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight. So the author here, I hope you can see this, the author is getting just, as my friend would say, grittier and grittier. No creature is hidden from his sight. Nothing in all creation can hide from God's piercing gaze. Robert Martin, the late Robert Martin, he says, quote, this imagery calls for the scene of judgment when God by his sword will split open the hearts of man, and all of their self-excusing and mental shiftings will be revealed. No creature hidden from his sight. Notice something else about this verse. I've never noticed this before. This is fascinating. The text says, no creature is hidden from his sight. What's the problem? Who is the his this verse is talking about? You guys are all looking at me. Look at your Bibles. What person in verse 12 is that pronoun referring to? We've been talking about the Word of God, Scripture, right? I don't know. Who is called the Word? Christ. Shouldn't the text says, if it's talking about Scripture only, no creature is hidden from its sight? So, why the change of pronoun? I like grammar. Do you guys like grammar? I think it matters. No creature is hidden from his sight. The early church fathers, most of them, interpreted this text, including verse 12, as talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the written word. Isn't Christ living? Yeah. Isn't he active and powerful? Yes. So what is it getting at? What does this mean? Well, you can take it as Christ, John Owen did. I found that out this week. Or you can again see it as Scripture. The context is Psalm 95, back in chapter 4 of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So the Word of God may still speak to Scripture. Whether you take it as Christ, the Word of God being Christ, or the Word of God being his written Word, the point is there is a union, an inseparable union between God and his Word. It was breathed out by him. He inspired it. And so it has, in one sense, Holy Scripture does, the same divine authority as Christ himself. To disbelieve or disobey Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Psalm 56, 4, Psalm 119, 48. Augustine said, in the tradition perhaps of his day, treat the Scripture of God as the face of God. Melt, he said, in its presence. There is a union, an inseparable connection between God and his Word. The Reformers said, do you know when on the Lord's Day God's Word is preached, it's Christ preaching? This is how high their view of Scripture was. Christ is actually addressing you through his instrument of an ordained man. And then, finally, the last phrase here. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The author is getting graphic, I'll warn you. As a preacher, he knows the power of word pictures. It says the term is naked. It's the idea of exposure, of defenselessness, of shame. So everyone is naked before the eyes of God. And it doesn't say all will be naked and exposed, as referring to the latter day, though that's true. It says in the present tense, all are naked. God sees every single bit of us, our righteousness and our unrighteousness. Everybody's naked to the eyes of whom we must give account. Secondly, the term exposed or laid open, maybe as your NIV reads, if you have that, comes from the root word neck. So all are naked and necked before the eyes of God. What does that mean? Well, some suggest that the image is that of a wrestler who has been prostrate by his opponent. I don't wrestle. Maybe some of you did or do. Maybe you currently still wrestle. That'd be pretty cool to see. The idea is that your neck is open to a chokehold. Common form to be submitted. Now, William Lane, Peter O'Brien take this view. Others suggest the image is that of a criminal before the judgment bar whose neck is exposed or bent back to the thrust of a knife. Lenski and Delitzsch take this view. So God now and on the final day of judgment will take the head of his opponents, all who have opposed him, bend back their head and thrust his sword into their neck. Some people don't like that imagery because they think it's too gruesome. But can we really fathom what that day will be like? Third, still others, Hammonds and Martin, suggest the image of being exposed or necked or laid open refers to how an animal was cut in tune or into down the spina dorsi, down the backbone. So when a priest would examine an animal for sacrifice, he would lay it on the altar and he would slit its throat by the knife and he would cut down the backbone of the animal to examine whether or not that animal was blemish or not, even to the secret parts of its body. Hammonds says, quote, so all are before the word of God. They are divided, cut open, in the most secret, hidden things of their life, their heart, their mind, their affections, and their will are exposed before God. The image may be uncertain as to where the author is getting his reference from, but the meaning is not. You may be able to fool others, but you cannot fool God. You may be able to fool family and friends, but you cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. You may play hide and seek today, but God will find you out. And you will be divided before all the world to see. Why not, friend? Why not come to Christ today? So long as it's called today, you're going to be found out. Why not take refuge in the sweet blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And to be found in him, having a righteousness not of your own, but a righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why won't you come to Christ today and come under his cross? You will be found out. Every fiber of your heart will be exposed one day. What are you waiting for? For God to send something better? He's given you all. He's given you his best. He's given you his son. Come to Christ today. Be found in him. Don't play the game of external conformity. And don't wait to be found on that day. Be found today in the blood of Christ, not on your own. Robert Martin says, beware of thinking that God does not notice your reception of his word or that he does not see past your religious facade. He sees it all, beloved. You know that? He sees your religious facade, if you have it, to view the hidden but real state of your heart. You may be able to fool others, Martin says, but you cannot fool God. If you are unwilling to use the word as a blade to examine your heart now, you cannot expect that God will pass over your disobedience and unbelief at that day. He is, as the writer says, the one to whom we must give account. I'll say these words in conclusion. I know what you're thinking. I better go home and read my Bible. At least that's what I thought when I got done studying this passage. My goodness, I better go home and read my Bible. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. What I want you to do is to go home and pray that you would have a love for the Bible. If reading the Bible is a matter of willpower, good luck. You understand? Good luck. I don't care who you are. Good luck. But if your heart, by God's grace, has been changed to love sacred scripture, then ask God, as the psalmist does, to cut you down every single day, to be undone, so that you can be remade into the image of Christ. All right? here at Calvary Redeeming Grace, we're not looking for gospel gimmicks. We're not looking to be trendy. We're looking for men, for women, for churches, seminaries, and ministries who will stand up with the Word of God, teach it, preach it, write it, sing it, counsel it, lift it up, let it out, and let it fly. That's what we want at this church. May God help us. Let's pray. May the Word have its full course in our lives and in this church. That we, like Luther, would sleep well and drink good beer and go to sleep and pray for the Word to do its work. The Word did it all. May that be the anthem of this church. And as we come to the table, God, put us in the dust once again and remind us of your sweet saving love for us in Christ Jesus. That he would come for sinners, ruined rebels, and save us according to his great, steadfast love. Amen.